I invite you to turn your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. If you're visiting with us today, we have been going through the book of Romans for some time now, studying the great, great gospel of God, the great good news of God. If there's anything this world needs, it's good news. It's good news. Man's news is not good. It changes constantly. But God's news is good news. And this is the news that we need to hear. This is the news that we need to be rooted and grounded in. This is the news that we need to be proclaiming. And the major reason why we want to study Romans is because we want to get the news right. We want to get the news right. A lot of people proclaim what they call a gospel. It's not a gospel. And we want to know what the true good news is, because a false gospel will kill, will not give life. We want to get this right. As my prayer every week before I step into this pulpit, God, don't let me mess it up. Help me say it the way you wrote it. Help me say it, God, as if you were speaking it. Help me say it, Father. In truth. And that's what I asked this morning. And I point you to Romans chapter 5, and I want to take us in beginning down in verse 5 again, and then on through verse 11. But let me pray for us before we begin. God, we ask you now to teach us. We've come here this morning, Father, because we're hungry. We're thirsty. God, we want to hear your words. We are not interested in opinions, but we're interested in your words. Teach us, O God. Instruct our hearts. May your Spirit take these words and put them in us, that the Word of Christ may richly dwell within us. God, we praise you and love you. In Jesus' name, amen. I told you over the weeks that we've come to chapter 5 of Romans. And what the Apostle Paul is seeking to do is answer the question, is a person who is justified by faith, is that person secure in that justification? Can that person ever lose that standing of justification by God? And understand, when I talk about the security of the believer, I'm talking about this. God knows his elect. God knows those who belong to him, and God knows those who are truly justified. And those who are truly justified, God secures forever. Forever. But what God wants you to have is assurance that this is true. That if you're one of those who truly know him, he wants you to have assurance in that security. He wants you to know why you are secure if you are truly justified in him. He doesn't want you floundering and wondering. He doesn't want you doubting. He wants you to know with confidence. As Peter says, certainty. He wants you to have certainty. Certainty will affect how you live. Certainty will affect how you share the truth with others. So it's very important that you have these assurances. And that is what he has laid out for us in the fifth chapter of the book of Romans. How we can know and have assurance. How our assurance can be increased. What are some of the things that he tells us that God has done that gives us assurance? God declares me righteous. But God, what if I sin? What if I mess up? I put my faith in Christ. You declared me righteous because of my faith in Christ. But God, what if I sin? Will I lose this justification? There are some that teach that. There are some that teach that. That you can lose it. My biggest fear, your biggest fear as a Christian, is I know that though I'm declared righteous and in God's eyes I have this new standing with God, that I still mess up. I still fail at times, many times. God, how do I know that this is secure? I told you last time the highest form of assurance that you truly belong to Christ, that you truly belong to God, that you have truly been justified, is the fact, verse 5 of Romans 5, that the Holy Spirit has been given to you. There are some other statements of facts that he gives in this section, but in 5:5, he tells us the highest form of assurance that you have is the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells you. If you're a believer, you have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And you, in other words, the scripture uses the term, you're baptized in the Spirit. You're placed into Christ. You're, the Spirit of God comes in you. He indwells you. That is what makes you a Christian. And because of that reality, verse 5 tells us, we can then be poured out. We can then be, love can then be poured out in our hearts. Because of the truth of the Spirit being given to us, the love of God is then poured out in our hearts. That is a feeling, my friends. That's feeling. There's a lot of facts here. But this one is subjective. This is not just the head being involved. This is also the heart. You will know something has happened to you. You may not be able to explain it theologically. Paul does that for us in verse 6 and following. But if you're a believer, something happens in you. The love of God is poured out in your heart. And you know that you have then been adopted into His family. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Reminder, this is just a reminder from last time, but this is so important, and we're still on this theme of the love of God. In Romans 8, verse 14, it says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God," the Spirit of God is in you, He leads you. He gives you holy longings, holy desires, holy inclinations. He leads you to want to be around other Christians. He leads you to want to see what the Word of God says. He leads you. Has that been your experience, is the question. Because that is an evidence of His presence in your life. For these are the sons of God, those who have that going on in their life. Then he goes on to say, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption. You know that you're in the family. The judge of the universe has declared you not guilty because of your faith in the righteousness of Christ. He's declared you not guilty, and he has brought you home with him. He's brought you into his family." And he says, your spirit, his spirit then causes you to cry out, "Abba, Father." In other words, there's an intimacy in that relationship. For the first time in your life, you have an awareness of God. You have an intimacy with God that you never had before. And then he goes on to say, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. So I say the highest form of assurance is this your experience? Has the love of God been poured out? Has your relationship with God changed since you prayed that prayer or whatever you did? Because the Spirit testifies with your spirit to the truthfulness of His presence, that you truly belong to Him and you are in His family. An awareness of the presence of God. Awareness that you belong to God. And that's experiential. That's subjective, but it's based on truth. You may have the experience. Paul tells you in verse 6 and following why you had that experience. Why do you have that experience? Verse 6 tells us, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." In other words, His love, the love that God has for you, He's describing it here to us in these verses. Because God loves you. He's given you the Spirit to pour out this love in you, and this is the reason. It's because even though you are ungodly, even though you were anti-God, and you were helpless, God loved you. His love is not like a human love, verse 7 reminds us. His love is not based on something inherently lovable in you. His love is not based on something about you that is attractive. That is the love that we as human beings have toward each other. Some people will give their life for their country because they consider that to be a noble cause. Some people say, I will give my life for my family because that's a noble thing. I love them so much. Don't misunderstand me. That is not the love of God. God does not look at us and say, oh, look how attractive they are. Look how wonderful they are. Look at all the special things about them. I cannot live without them. God is not saying that. His is a love of spontaneity. His is a love from within himself. It has nothing to do with the object. This is very, very important. We must get our minds around this because it really affects how we live. We must understand that our security in Christ is based on the constancy of his love, not on our ability to be more lovable to God. If you came to him thinking it was because of something about you, then you will doubt a lot. Because you cannot sustain and maintain whatever it is you think God liked about you. This is so important. While we were yet sinners, while we were still helpless, notice in verse 8, while we were yet sinners, notice in verse 10, while we were enemies, he did all these things for us. He loved us while we were in that condition. That proves the point that his love for us is not based on anything lovable about us. Very, very important to our security, to our assurance that he doesn't stop loving me now when I mess up. He loved me back then when I was messing up. How's it any different now? And so the point is, we need to understand and get our minds around this because we're so programmed to our human concept of what love is. It's not a love of complacency based on the performance of a person or the attractiveness of a person, but it's a love that's strictly inherent in the fact that God loves. And he demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, Roman Catholic theology teaches that you've got to somehow become worthy of God justifying you. You've got to somehow take the infused grace that God has given you and somehow respond to that infused grace. And then the more you go along and get better and better as a person, at some point God will justify you. And since nobody can do it in this life, they come up with a doctrine of purgatory. And you'll spend thousands of years in purgatory trying to get good enough so God will justify you. Do you see how this is so different than that? It's while I was a sinner that Christ died for me. It is while I was ungodly that Christ died for me. While I was helpless, while I was an enemy, that Christ died for me. Get your mind around that. Get your mind around that. That's a hard one. We'll walk out of here and we'll forget that easily, but think about that. His love for me is not based on anything about me. He loved me when I was a sinner. And now, think about now as a Christian, what does this mean now that I'm a Christian? Think about the worst thing you've ever done, I said last week. The worst thing you've ever done. Think of the most horrible thing you've ever done. If somebody knew about it, they would no longer be your friend anymore. It's at that point, that worst thing that you ever did, that Christ died for you. And that's so important. Because that leads us now into this next section in verse 9 through 11. Let me read that for you. Much more. Okay, much more. You're going to see this twice. Much more. Then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Paul again, seeking to increase our assurance in these verses. He kind of just gives a great climax here to this section. He says in verse 10, we were enemies. All of us were enemies. Now think about that. We were enemies. We're all God's enemies. It tells us that God has something against us. God had something against us. We don't like to think of it that way. We like to think of, well, I'm an enemy of God, but surely God is not an enemy of me. God is not at enmity with me, is he? Flip over, a great illustration of this is found in Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. Hold your hand in Romans and turn to Matthew, the 5th chapter. In Matthew chapter 5, notice in verse 23, he says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go, first be reconciled to your brother. Notice, it's not that you have something against your brother. It's not that you have done something against your brother. It's that your brother has something against you. And so in this picture of reconciliation, that's exactly what's being said here about God. God has something against us. In our rebellion, we're enemies with God, but also in our rebellion, God's an enemy with us. People don't like to think of God that way, but that's exactly how he views us. Our status before God is enemy. We come into this world as enemies of God. I'm not talking here about something you feel. You may not feel like an enemy, but that is your standing. That is objective. That is because we are sinners. That is because of our nature. That is because we all, like sheep, have gone astray and turned to our own way. That is because we have broken God's law. We are in the category of enemy before God. All of us. We've seen it when we were called sinners. We saw it when we were called ungodly. That is our status before God. I'm not talking about something subjective here. I'm talking about your status when you come into the world. And verse 9 says, to prove the fact that, go back to Romans chapter 5, verse 9 proves the fact that we are enemies with God, because notice at the end of verse 9 in Romans chapter 5, the wrath of God is against us. I mean, you don't have wrath towards your friends, do you? You have wrath toward your enemies. God views us as an enemy. We're at enmity with God. And because of that, his wrath hangs over us. We've seen this back in Romans chapter 1, where the wrath of God is revealed, it says. We see it in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. You don't have to turn there, but he says this, unbelievers will be cast into the lake of fire. We see it in Revelation 14, 10. There will be torment forever and ever. We see it in the book of Revelation where he says, unless your name is written in the book of life, you will suffer the lake of fire forever and ever. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. Hold your hand in Romans. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. Notice he's speaking to the Thessalonians, and he says to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, notice, who rescues us from the wrath to come. The wrath to come. Our standing is we are enemies with God, and we are under the wrath of God. And under his wrath, go with me to 2 Thessalonians, next book over, chapter 1, verse 8 says, let's go down to verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That is our status. We are enemies, therefore we are under that wrath. Under that wrath of God. It's terrifying. A terrifying thought. But this is what it means to be an enemy of God. To be at enmity with God. There is a day of reckoning coming for God's enemies. The question that this passage then, back in Romans chapter 5, the question that this passage then we ask is, who can rescue us from the wrath of God? Who can rescue us from that wrath? And we see that, notice, in five different verbs listed in these two verses, 9 and 10. Notice, who can rescue us from the wrath of God? Notice these five passive verbs. Notice passive. When I say passive, I'm talking about action being done to you rather than action that you do. When I say passive, I'm meaning it's something that happens to you, not something that you do. Notice these passive verbs. Notice in verse 9, having been justified, having now been justified. Notice, shall be saved in that same verse. Verse 10, notice, we were reconciled. While we were sinners, we were reconciled to God. Notice also in that verse, having been reconciled. Passive verb again. And the final one, we shall be saved by his life. These are not things that you do. These are things that are done to you. And the question is, who's doing this stuff to you? So that you might be rescued from the wrath of God. And the answer to that question is, God the Father is doing this to you. This is what he does to you. You see what Paul is doing? I want to increase your assurance. And the best way to do that, don't start with you. Start with God and what God is doing. What is he doing? And what has he done to you? And he shows those five passive verbs right here to show us that we were reconciled through the death of his son. Reconcile means to bring balance, means to bring together, means to it's the idea of like balancing your checkbook. You're trying to make things work, make things even and just and right. In the court system, the scales, you understand, is the same idea, making things balanced, justice balanced. All the evidence against you is not throwing things out of balance, but we're bringing justice about so things are balanced. God has something against us, and we need to be reconciled to God. And who can do that? Who can rescue us from the wrath of God? Notice back up in verse 8, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Notice this, it's the love of God, get this, it's the love of God that rescues us from the wrath of God. You get that? Verse 8, the love of God is what rescues us from the wrath of God. Assurance is more assuring when you're seeing the blade from God's perspective, isn't it? If this was all action on my part, oh, go be reconciled. Go do it yourself. Go do that. Go do this. No. It's looking at what God has done to me. God, the love of God, is what rescues me from the wrath of God. That is why, when people come along, see, someone would look at this and they'd say, no, God is not a God of wrath. He's a God of love. But here you have two verses where it's right there together, right? He's the God of love, verse 8, God of wrath, verse 9. Some people try to defend the love of God by denying the wrath of God. Haven't you heard that? He is not a God of wrath. He's a God of love. He cannot be a God of love and a God of wrath at the same time. This verse tells me differently, doesn't it? In fact, the greatest demonstration of the love of God is the way that he rescues us from the wrath of God. Would you not say that? It's how he rescues us from the wrath of God. So if you try to take the wrath of God away, which some do, then you lose love at the same time. Think about that. Use love at the same time. What makes God's love look so glorious? is the backdrop of His wrath, right? It just makes His love stand out more glorious when you think about His wrath. Because many people today want to do away with the wrath of God. But the Bible says a lot about the wrath of God. And in fact, it's because of the wrath of God that God demonstrated His love toward us. I read to you a quote by Tim Keller months ago, maybe a year ago. And he said in there, people in America have a hard time with the wrath of God. They like to talk about the love of God, but not the wrath of God. He said, people in America have their comfortable homes. They live in their comfortable neighborhoods. They have all of their needs, basic needs met. They don't think about God anyway, but a God of love. He says, but you go to one of those countries in Eastern Europe that has gone through ethnic cleansing. He says, where people have watched their loved ones taken out in their front yards and shot and murdered, where they've watched children being butchered, where they've watched families lost and broken up and raped and all of those things. He says, those people have no problem with the wrath of God. In fact, they're counting on it. They're counting on a God who will bring about a day of reckoning. They're counting on a God who will break the wrongs right. They're counting on a God who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. But in America and in Western Europe, theologians have tossed this one out the window. But my friends, you will not understand the love of God if you do not understand the wrath of God, will you not? You must have both of those great truths. If someone tells you they believe in God, ask them, well, tell me about your God. Is He a God of love and a God of wrath? If they say, oh no, my God is just a God of love, then you tell them you have made up a God of your own imagination. You made your own God up. Because that is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a God of love and He is a God of wrath. Notice in verse 9, also, this is another point. I don't know how to label my points exactly, but this is another point. So if you want to put down point, this is a point. He says in verse 9, notice, much more than having now been justified, past tense, by His blood we shall be saved, future tense. You see that? Notice in verse 10, for if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God, past tense, through His death, through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be, future tense. You see that? Remember I've told you that salvation has three tenses? Remember I've told you that full salvation, when we talk about the salvation of God, we're not talking just about being justified, but we're talking about being sanctified and one day being glorified. Full salvation is beginning to the end. And that's what he's saying here. He's reminding them that of that very point. We were justified in the past, and because we've been justified in the past, we shall be glorified in the future. He is seeking to give them assurance. What God started, God will complete, and He will not lose you in the process of getting you there. We were reconciled to God, verse 10, through the death of His Son, we shall be saved by His life. In other words, the work of God in the future. You have a past work, you have a future work. Through the work of Christ. The word much more is important here. The word much more is important because what he's trying to say, he's trying to argue from the greater to the lesser. The greater to the lesser. In other words, if he justified you, if he saved you from the wrath of God, will he not do the lesser thing and take you on to heaven in the end? If it was not hard for God to do this greater thing back here in justifying you, And he's saying, if God could do this for you when you were an enemy in justifying you, is it any big deal that God would take you as a friend onto heaven? That's how he's arguing this. From the greater to the lesser. Trying to show his readers and trying to show you and I, if God could do the hard thing, God will certainly do the easier thing, the lesser thing. Which means he will. He will. Verse 9, he will rescue us from the wrath of God. We won't ever face that. No Christian will ever come under condemnation. No Christian who's been justified by God will ever face the condemnation of God. Secondly, verse 10 says, and any Christian who's been reconciled to God will be saved, future tense, will be saved, future tense, by his life. The phrase by his life is best defined by Hebrews chapter 7. Turn there. Hebrews chapter 7. We are saved by his life. Notice in Hebrews chapter 7, he's talking about the high priest that Christ is, the mediator that Christ is for us. He says in verse 24, Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever. Got that? He was raised from the dead. He's still alive. And because he's still alive, he continues forever. He holds a permanent priesthood. The earthly priests would die. They were human. But Christ is a superior priest. He lives forever. Then verse 25 is the important verse here. Therefore, because this is true, because he is a priest forever, therefore he is able also, notice, to save forever. How long is forever? He says forever. Not 6 months. Not until you commit your next sin, but forever. To save forever those who draw near to God through him. You see, Christ is a mediator, and this is what he is doing, since he always lives to make intercession for them, the end of the verse says. Christ is standing before the throne of God and he is reminding God of what he did for us. He is our mediator forever between us and God. We are saved by his life. We're saved because by his resurrected life. Because he stands before the Father saying, look at these nail-scarred hands. I paid the price that they would escape the wrath of God, that they would be with me forever, be eternally saved. He says in the next verse, go back to Romans chapter 5. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what we get in salvation? We get a lot of things in salvation. We get a lot of benefits in salvation. Joy and peace, the fruit of the Spirit. We get the fellowship of the saints. We get a lot of great and wonderful things. A lot of great and wonderful things in salvation. But the greatest thing we get in salvation is we get God. We get God. We exult in God. I really like 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sin, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Bring us to God. That's what Christ did. He brings us to God. That we might glory in God, that we might boast in God, that we might know God, that we might have intimacy with God, that we might rejoice in his presence and have access to him continuously. That we might be satisfied in God alone. And the key word probably of this verse is found at the end. For now we have received the reconciliation. See that? Receive the reconciliation. Folks, this isn't something you work for. This isn't something you try to deserve. It's not something you try to suffer for. It's something that you receive. You receive. Reconciliation is not something I try to earn. It's something that I receive. Back up, and let me close with this. Back up in verse 9 Notice he says, justified by his blood. Justified by his blood. If you go to chapter 4, he said, justified by faith. If you go to chapter 3, justified by grace. It's interesting, Paul uses all three of those. Justified by grace, justified by faith, justified by his blood. All of those are correct terms to use for our justification. But they all may have different meaning to them. And let me see if I can explain this. When I say justification by grace, what I am saying is that in the undeserved, unmerited favor of God that he has shown to humanity, in his mind, he came up with this whole plan of justification. He didn't have to do it. He just did it for us out of his love, out of the love of his nature. He did that for us. That is the grace of God. We don't deserve a plan of justification. We don't deserve that. But we are it is true to say we are justified by grace because it is the plan of God and an expression of his grace. To say you're justified by faith, think about that for a minute. There's a sense in which I am justified by faith, but there's another sense in which I'm not justified by faith. It is not my faith that saves me. Understand, follow this now. It is not faith that saves me. It's not faith in faith that saves me. Faith is the channel by which I receive justification. So it's true to say I'm justified by faith in that sense, but it's not true to say it in the sense of that's what justifies me. But when I say justified by his blood, that's when I'm talking about the grounds of our justification. We are saved on the grounds of, on the basis of, the death of Christ. We receive the benefit of that sacrifice, that reconciliation that took place there by faith. It's all an expression of the grace of God. All three terms are correct to use, but understand the meaning behind those. The basis or the ground of our justification is the death of Christ. Remember I told you about a presidential pardon? A presidential pardon? When the president gives a pardon to someone, it basically is just saying to someone, we no longer hold these crimes against you, you're free to go. They've been guilty of a crime and they're serving a sentence for it, but the president comes along and says, you're pardoned, you're free to go. The problem with the presidential pardon is that you still got the crime dangling out there and nobody's paid for it, right? Nobody has paid for it. But when we think of what Christ did for us, it's totally different. For God to just make a blanket statement and say, all of you are forgiven, would say to us, he doesn't care much about his glory. He doesn't care much about his holy law. If he's just going to let us all go free with nothing else. You're just all forgiven. So what God did is God died for God. God died for God. Before he did anything else for us, he died for himself to uphold his justice, to uphold his own righteousness, to uphold his own glory. So that now when he pardons me by my faith in what he did, and I receive what he did, he can then say to me, you're forgiven. Because of what Christ did. Because the penalty for your crime has been paid for. Do you understand that? Christ died for God. God propitiated his own wrath at the cross. That's what this communion table reminds us of. That Christ died, not just for us, but he died for God. To satisfy the wrath of a holy God. To satisfy the justice of a holy and righteous God. We benefit from that, but he died for God first, and we benefit from that by our faith. We receive that by our faith, the benefit of that by our faith. The reason God can forgive me and forgive you is because his wrath has been satisfied, propitiated. And that is why the wrath of God and the love of God go together. They go together. So we come to this communion table, we remember that. Remember that. Reminded of that. Of the penalty, of the price of sin. It should have been us that died, but Christ died in our place. God is both the just and the justifier. He is just and he upholds his justice by having Christ die in our place. He is the justifier in the sense that he can justify us. We cannot justify ourselves. If you're here this morning and you're a believer, you have been given a ministry of reconciliation. You need to go outside these walls today, and you need to begin telling men and women to be reconciled to God. They're called to be reconciled to God. You need to be telling men and women of this hope that we have to no longer be enemies, but to be friends of God because of what Christ did on the cross. If you're a Christian, you've been called, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, to a ministry of reconciliation. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. You need to be reconciled to God. That is your greatest need. You are an enemy of God, you are separated from God, and you will face the wrath of God. And your only hope is the one who can rescue you from the wrath of God, and that is God himself. Only God can deliver you from his own wrath. He did that in the cross of Christ. He says, I invite you to receive what I have done by faith. God, as we come to this table this morning, we ask you, Father, to help us to remember, to reflect on the great truths of the cross, the great truths of what you have done for us. God, it gives us tremendous assurance to realize that this whole plan was not a plan of man. This is a plan that took place in the mind and heart of God. It satisfied the justice and righteousness of God, and we benefit from it greatly because that forgiveness is now shown to us through Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, if there's any here this morning that don't know Jesus, that they would embrace him and be reconciled to the Savior. We love you and we praise you this day. In Jesus' name.